Church, if you would take your copy of God's Word and open to Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, we're going to begin to read in verse number 26. We're going to read down through verse 38. Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, as we continue our study verse by verse through the Gospel of Luke on these Lord's Day mornings, and we come now to this passage, our focus will be verses 34 to 38. But we're going to give attention to the context, and we will begin to read in verse 26. Read along with me as I read aloud. This is God's Word, and it reads as follows. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one. The Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren, for nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. This morning, I'm preaching on the subject of the divine announcement of the birth of Jesus Christ, and you may be seated. Join me in prayer. Now, Father, we have been able to worship now through the public reading of your word, assembling together as brothers and sisters in Christ under the banner of the gospel, recognizing that we have been called out of darkness into your marvelous light. We are so grateful for this privilege to not just be cowering away in the darkness of privacy, but called publicly to assemble, publicly to worship, publicly to gather for the glory of King Jesus. And so we pray that you would allow all of us to see clearly the announcement of good news from the pages of Holy Scripture, that you would encourage us in the faith, strengthen us in this journey. But at the very same time, oh God, we pray and ask and plead that you would allow us to worship you in spirit and in truth. And if there happens to be one among us who is lost, we pray that today would be the day of their salvation, that you would give them eyes to see, ears to hear, and that they would be drawn to you in such a way that they would repent of their sins and call upon the Lord for salvation. Now we ask all of this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, this past week or so has been a very strange week in the news, needless to say. I don't know if you caught it or not, but the Pentagon has released a report that verifies that there is something strange that is happening in the sky. In fact, they are claiming that these reports of seeing these UFOs for so many years has now been verified by military ships and military planes and pilots, and with new updated technology, it has now been recorded in leaked videos, has actually caused the Pentagon to go on record as verifying that these things have been happening for a number of years, and now we have it on video, and now there's a special task force within the Pentagon and military that are actually studying it to bring the report to the people in America, because people want to know, what is it? What's happening? What's going on? And so it is that this is a very strange report indeed. But as I was watching these news reports recently, there was an investigative journalist, one that actually leaked the videos, and he's on there being interviewed. And as he was being interviewed, they asked him some questions about what we were seeing. And of course, the video is being played as he's speaking. And this is what the man says. The investigative journalist makes this statement. He says, "What we need to understand as we see this video and all of these videos that we're watching is that this is the biggest news story in the history of the world." And as I sat there and listened to the man, he was standing in awe of what he was seeing on these little on this little video from this military plane. And yet as he continued, he said it again at the very end. He said, "I want you to know that this, once it's verified and once we receive the report, what we are learning and what we will come to know is that this is the greatest story in the history of the world." Now, again, it is something spectacular, to say the least. If what we're seeing is not some sort of fraudulent thing like it was years ago when the crop patterns appeared in the plains out west, if this is really true, then what we're seeing is something that defies the laws of physics, descending from the heights of over 100,000 feet to the surface of the water in an instant, which would kill a human being if there was just in the sense of the normal laws of gravity, and then suddenly disappear, and then go at hyper speeds to the point that military crafts can't keep up with it, and the technology of our radar systems can't keep up with it, and then disappear into the water and showing no exhaust trails behind it as it flies. All these things are fascinating. Nevertheless, the journalist says it's the greatest story in the history of the world. I beg to differ. The greatest story in the history of the world is what we're reading today. When there's a little Jewish girl that was minding her own business, washing dishes or preparing a meal, and suddenly there's the brilliance of the angel of God who appears to her and then announces to her the greatest story in the history of the world, the narrative, the fulfillment of Abraham's prophecy 2,000 years earlier that we were just reading a moment ago, that the Lord would be born, that the deliverer would come, that the Messiah, the long-awaited king, would come, and not just come, not just poof out of the sky, something greater than the things that we're seeing with this UFO story, is that this deliverer, this prophecy that's been sitting there and repeated and taught from generation to generation to generation for thousands of years, that was first announced in Genesis 3:15, would not just poof out of the sky, but would actually come, and he would come to save his people, but come through her womb. What an amazing story. What we must understand every week as we gather and for the next few years as we assemble and we work our way through Luke's gospel is that we are indeed not just studying Luke's gospel, we are studying the gospel of God. The gospel is the good news, the glad tidings, the announcement of the salvation of mankind through Jesus Christ, through the Messiah, through the Christ of God. The gospel is the fact that the second person of the Godhead, Jesus Christ, infinitely holy God, one with the Father, left heaven's throne, descended into his humanity that he created, clothed himself in human flesh, conceived by the Holy Spirit in a little virgin girl about 13 years of age, her womb, was born in a stable for animals, lived a sinless, spotless, perfect life, upheld the law of God, did what the first Adam was incapable of doing, and then was brutally, shamefully, in an ignominious fashion, nailed to the Roman cross in the place of his people, so that the word of the angel to Joseph, by the way, that was another miraculous word, "And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. You see, this is the gospel. It is the good news. There's not a greater message that the world has ever seen or heard, and there's not a greater story that the world has ever received or seen or witnessed than this story, namely the gospel of Jesus Christ. By way of review, just briefly, we saw in this first paragraph here, in verses 26 to 33, we saw that God chose an insignificant place, Nazareth. Now, of course, we recognize that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem, but that's another miraculous aspect that we'll cover later in the narrative. What we must understand is that God chose a house, a home, in a geographic location, in this area that we know as Galilee. Notice this. In this very town, if you will, or a city named Nazareth. Insignificant. If we were to write the story as we talked about last time that we were together, we would have certainly written it a different way. We would have chosen a greater city, maybe a palace, maybe a strategic city, a powerful city, but that's not the way that the Lord chose for it to be. Not only did the Lord choose an insignificant geographic location like Nazareth, but he also chose an insignificant people, the Jews. Now, of course, we recognize that God chose a pagan star watcher, a stargazer named Abram, and then from him would come the Jewish people. But if you go back and you look at the Word of God, you see that the Bible tells us specifically in Deuteronomy chapter 7 that the Lord chose Israel and to set his love upon Israel, not because they were great in number, but because they were few. Not because they were strong, but because they were weak. And what's the point of this? Well, the point is obvious. It's to demonstrate and to showcase the strength and the might of God. But not only an insignificant location and an insignificant people in the human viewpoint or through the lens of our own human understanding, but also an insignificant person named Mary. God dispatched this special angelic being known as Gabriel to come and to announce this message to her. And of course, we recognize that this is sort of the way that God does things. We look at Jesus' followers, do we not? And we don't see the strong, and we don't see the intelligent, and we don't see the capable. We see the opposite of that. It's just the way that God does things. I mean, just look at your own life. Sometimes I just think about me personally. I think about the little boy that used to leave and go to the bathroom and walk around and come up and stand. We used to have this weird thing up here where, you know, where the speakers were and there was no screens. And I would stand up there and look down and see. And my parents thought I was just going to the bathroom, but I was really up here looking at the pastor preaching and looking at the people seated out here and thinking, why in the world? I mean, why would a man want to stand up and do that? In front of all those people, it was terrifying to me. And then, you know, I look back and I think about, you know, I wasn't valedictorian like Maddie Broom. I wasn't the strongest of my class, the smartest of my class, but I think about how God chose me and has raised me up for a purpose. And it's just this, just to stand and just to open the Bible and just to preach the good news of Jesus. But you see, this is the way that God operates. Fishermen and shepherds and tax collectors, this is the way that God works, and so it was in the life of Mary. In this passage this morning, as we continue the divine announcement of the good news of Jesus' birth, I want us to see a couple of key things. First of all, we see in this text of Scripture the importance of having a proper view of God. And second of all, we see the importance of having a proper posture before God, really a proper view of yourself, that then necessitates a proper posture before God. The first thing that we see in verses 34 through 37 is this proper view of God. Consider, if you will, verse 34, the logical question. It's a logical question, is it not? Considering what the angel just spoke to her, and she's stricken with fear, she's hearing this announcement. If you look back to verse number 31, the specifics of it were staggering. I mean, look, it says, and behold, you, Mary, will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. And then what's stated next is even more staggering. She's not even married yet. Consider the next words. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. The logical question at this point from this humble young lady was this: how in the world is that going to happen? That's not exactly what she said. She said this: how will this be since I am a virgin? How will this be since I am a virgin? Well, this is a logical question considering the reality that she was walking pure and righteous before the Lord. She was a believer in the promise, in the hope that was given to Abraham. She was walking as a faithful young lady, having been taught the covenant promise of God for all of these years of her life, as brief as they were. And yet, when she hears this from this angelic being, she is stricken with fear considering what she hears, because she knows this is not even logical. And when these pilots are being interviewed and they're saying, if I had been all alone, I wouldn't have said a word because it just sounds goofy talking about this. But because I had a co-pilot with me, I had someone riding with me, and there was another pilot beside, and we were talking and we could all see it for over 5 minutes. We saw this. We don't know what it was. Mary is stricken with fear because she's standing there listening to an angel, and she's trying to figure out how in the world to make sense of it all, what she's been hearing taught in her home and in the worship of her family all of these years, is now being told that it's going to happen, and it's going to happen now, and it's going to happen through her womb. She was astounded. This is a logical question based on an illogical scene that's playing out before her. But not only do we see the logical question in verse number 34, but following in verse 35, we see this idea of the illogical sovereignty of God. And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son. This is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." Do you see this? This is the proper view of God. This is what's being communicated as the angel is speaking to this little girl. You need to have a proper view of God. The logical question is okay to ask. The illogical truth of God's sovereignty that transcends logic should be ever before us, and by faith we must receive it and believe it and follow God day after day. You remember Abraham? We read about Abraham. And Abraham and his wife were old, and they could not have children. And the Lord spoke to Abraham and said that they would actually have a child. They would have a son. And yet through him would come the people, that through Abraham would come this great nation, and then God would bless the whole world through him. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, this promise that we know is the Abrahamic covenant is so crucial as we study the Bible. But do you remember back to what happened with Abraham? Yes, it came to pass. Although Sarah laughed, they ended up doing exactly what God said. And his name was Isaac, meaning laughter. And yet we find that after this promised son was born, God told Abraham to do the unthinkable. I want you to rise, and I want you to go to the place that I will direct you and show you, and I want you to go and offer up a sacrifice, but not just any sacrifice. I want you to offer up your own son, your only son. And what do we find Abraham doing? He gets up and he packs his belongings. He takes his son and they make their way and they prepare the altar and they have fire and they have wood. And then the question comes from the boy, Dad, we have the fire, we have the wood, we have the altar, but where is the sacrifice? And then Abraham says, the Lord will provide. And here's the commentary. We know the commentary. The commentary is that even if he followed through, when he raised the knife, when he raised up the blade to strike his only son as the Lord had directed him, if the Lord had not stopped him, had not stopped his hand, that Abraham had faith that even if he killed his son as directed by God, that he would raise him from the dead. What is happening here? Yet you say, a foreshadowing of what would happen in the giving of God's son. Yes, yes, that is true. And you're right to see that. But more than that, he was teaching his son what it looks like to walk by faith and not by sight. We have an illogical God. And logic says, I just want to do this and I don't want to do that and I want to do this and I want to do that because that doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense to obey God. It doesn't make sense to lay down your life for God. It doesn't make sense to walk by faith. But that is exactly what God's called us to do. We have an illogical God. He doesn't operate by logic. The answer was, Mary, you're going to have a son, and you're going to call his name Jesus, but your son is going to be conceived because of the work of the Holy Spirit. Verse number 35, we see that, the Holy Spirit. Notice what the text says. It says, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. I think oftentimes when we study the Bible and we study the doctrine of God, when we study the Trinity, we oftentimes will do this. We will say, well, you know, we have God the Father way back there in the Old Testament, and then somewhere about Matthew comes along Jesus, and then after Jesus' ministry is finished, then we have, you know, the Holy Spirit comes upon the followers of Christ in the upper room, and now we have the Spirit. Well, if that's the way that you study God, and if that's the way that you read the Bible and see God revealing Himself in the pages of the Bible, that's actually heretical. That's what we call the heresy of modalism. That God is here in the form of the Father, and then He's here in the form of the Son, and then He's here in the form of the Spirit. No, the Holy Spirit has always been. And from the very opening pages of the Bible in the creation account, we see the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of God hovering upon the face of the deep. And as we turn the pages of the Bible, we see that He is there not only at creation, but He's also there in the writing of the Old Testament scriptures. How do you think that these Old Testament scriptures came to pass? It was the ministry of the Holy Spirit moving upon these individuals, bringing to pass the sacred writings that we call the Old Testament. Then, of course, we have the Holy Spirit engaged in key roles in the conception of Christ in Mary's womb. And then, of course, we have the manifestation of the visible work of the Spirit at Jesus' baptism. So the Holy Spirit is always there. The Holy Spirit is always engaged. The Holy Spirit is always working. So don't just think that, well, we just have the Holy Spirit showing up in Acts chapter 2. That's not the way it works. And so the Holy Spirit would come upon Mary. By the way, this is before Acts chapter 2. As we think about the study of how everything unfolds, the Holy Spirit would come upon her. And not only the Holy Spirit coming upon her, but the power of the Most High would overshadow her. Scholars rightly point out the connection of this statement to the Old Testament Shekinah glory, the glory of God that descends upon the tabernacle. When you have Moses and you have the people of God, and you have the directions of building the tabernacle and all of the specifics of the way that the tabernacle would be constructed. And then what do you have? At the very end of all of Exodus, you have this wonderful, glorious scene where they actually obeyed God and did exactly what God had instructed them. And then in Exodus chapter 40, verses 34 and 35, the Word of God reads, "Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." The glory of God had overshadowed the very Ark of the Covenant in the tabernacle. William Hendrickson rightly observes, "The overshadowing or covering of which Luke speaks here is not static, but active. It is creative. It is productive. It causes Mary to conceive a child. Our thoughts are therefore also, and perhaps especially, directed to the Spirit of God creatively hovering over the waters at the time of creation." So the angel gives the direction, and he gives the answer to Mary. "The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you, will cover you. And therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." The child is to be called Holy, the Son of God. What do you think about when you think about the holiness of God? What do you think about when you think about God? In fact, A.W. Tozer once said it this way, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." We often think about holiness and we immediately run to purity or without sin. But what we should do when we think about the holiness of God is we should think about it this way, that God is separate from us. God is not like us. God is other than us. God is transcendent above us. God is holy and we are not. We are human, sinful, depraved, unholy, full of unrighteousness. You see, the holiness of God is both a thrilling truth and a terrifying reality to consider. It threatens our American ideology and independence, does it not? The holiness of God shines the spotlight of truth upon our own sinful souls. It should bring us low to the ground. It should not cause our hearts to swell with pride. It should cause us to draw near to God in a lowly spirit and with a contrite heart. A.W. Tozer goes on and says, "We know nothing like the divine holiness. It stands apart, unique, unapproachable, incomprehensible, and unattainable. The natural man is blind to it. He may fear God's power and admire God's wisdom, but his holiness he cannot even imagine." Perhaps one of the greatest places in Scripture to go and to get a glimpse of the holiness of God is when we turn to the Old Testament passage of Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, there was a fear that swept across the people. Their king was dead. And suddenly you see that God pulls back the veil, so to speak, to allow the prophet to get a proper view of God. And this proper view of God was that of the Lord seated upon the throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe was filling the temple. And the seraphims, these created beings, they were all surrounding the very throne of God. And they had six wings, and with two wings they flew, and with two wings they covered their feet, symbolizing the reality that they were created beings. And then with two sets, it says that their other two wings, they covered their faces. Why? Because they were shielding themselves from the splendor and the majesty and the holiness of God. When we think about this whole scene, again, that nation, we think about the king and we think about the situation that they were experiencing in Isaiah chapter 6. And it was as if God was saying, let me show you the one true king who never sleeps, who never slumbers, and who has a throne that's eternal and it will never come to an end. And these angelic beings that were flying about the very throne of God, covering their faces and their feet and flying about, were echoing back and forth, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. When you see that, we should get a glimpse that this repetition is not by accident, it's actually on purpose. R.C. Sproul, in his excellent work on the holiness of God, observes the following. Only once in sacred scripture is an attribute of God elevated to the third degree. Only once is a characteristic of God mentioned three times in succession. The Bible says that God is holy, holy, holy. Not that He is merely holy or even holy, holy. He is holy, holy, holy. The Bible never says that God is love, 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 or mercy, 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 or wrath, 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 or in our day, justice, justice, justice. It does say, he says, that He is holy, 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 that the whole earth is full of His glory. What a spectacular scene in Scripture. And this is what the angel says to Mary, that your son, this child to be born, will be called holy. He will be called holy because he was conceived by the Holy Spirit, not through the natural relations between a husband and a wife, and therefore not being born as we are, as sinners. I know it's hard for grandparents to fathom the reality that that sweet child that you love so dearly, and you hear the words and you get the pictures and you see and you grasp that little baby and tears streaming from your face, and it's almost as if it's a little slice of heaven holding about in your arms. But the reality is that that baby is full of sinful, sinful, vile human depravity. As hard as that is for you to fathom, it is the truth. You say, how do I know that that's the truth? Well, that's a great question, and I'm so happy that you asked that question. Because look in the mirror. See how you turned out. And everything that's in you now, although further developed maybe, the seed of it all of it was right there in your heart when you were conceived in your mother's womb. Not so with Jesus. Without sin. Holy. If you haven't already figured this out yet, and you new members will certainly come to see this each Christmas when we cite and sing these wonderful carols, my favorite is Hark the Herald Angels Sing. Listen to the words, Christ by highest heaven adored, Christ the everlasting Lord. Late in time, behold Him come, offspring of the virgin's womb. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. Pleased with us in flesh to dwell. Jesus, our Emmanuel. You see, that's what the angel was communicating to Mary. This child to be born shall be called holy. But not just holy, the Son of God. You remember what Jesus asked the question to His disciples, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Well, some say that you are Elijah or Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And you remember the response that that came, and then Jesus narrowed the focus and he said, but who do you say that I am? And then Peter, the outspoken leader of the inner circle there, spoke up and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. He literally repeated the very thing that the angel said to Mary. The Son of God. The right view of God is this. What comes next? She's hearing all of this. She's astounded. And then the angel says, and by the way, your relative, Elizabeth, you know, could never have children. You know how old she is, right? Yeah? Well, it's now her 6th month. She is with child. And then here's the commentary, verse number 37, for nothing will be impossible with God. Don't you see this? This is the right view of God, is that even the womb and the barrenness of women like Elizabeth is in the very hand of God. She was barren on purpose, not by accident, and she was not cursed of God. It was on purpose for God to use her for this very reason, and then to bring about not only this showcase of his sovereignty, but then to bring about John the Baptist, who would be the forerunner and point people to Jesus. But we must always remember that history is God's story. Nothing is impossible with God. History is God's story. It is His story. And there's no political leader that's in control, no dictator, no dominant one, no king, no monarch. There is no one who is in control. No president of the United States is in control. It is God who is in control. And so we see that even in this very text, we're seeing a glimpse of this sovereignty. We know that God governs the entire universe. Hebrews chapter 1 teaches us this. He has the moon and the stars and the sun and the earth. Everything is in and under His divine providential control. We see that in Jeremiah 31 and Psalm 24 and all throughout the Word of God. You say, well, then what about these UFOs that you were talking about earlier? Hey, I'll just tell you this. I don't know what in the world those things are, but I'll tell you this. They didn't catch God by surprise. He didn't need to see a report from the Pentagon. And whatever they are, mark it down. Under the control of God. Even the wind and the waves obey Him. God controls everything of human history. And all of these promises, thousands of years repeated and repeated and repeated and repeated, and then come to pass, and you have 700 years before this, you have this striking word that comes from the prophet Isaiah. Therefore, the Lord Himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call His name Emmanuel. Virgins don't just conceive. And here you have prophecy coming to fulfillment with striking precision and accuracy. This one who would be the prophet greater than Moses and the priest greater than Melchizedek and the king greater than David, his throne having no end, would come. And he would come now. And he would come through this little Jewish girl. This is a proper view of God. There is nothing that is impossible with God. Nothing. This is why we pray. Don't you realize this? You say, well, if you believe in the sovereignty of God, you don't have to pray about anything, right? Wrong. That's actually the wrong view. If you believe that God is big and strong, then you need to pray. And people that actually have the right view of God and the proper understanding of God, then it causes us to pray. Pray more. God, let your kingdom come. Your will be done. God, I pray for my uncle who needs to be saved. I've shared the gospel until I'm blue in the face, but I need you to do something that I can't do. That's why we pray for missions and missionaries. This is why we pray before we go out and share the gospel. You say, I don't believe in the sovereignty of God and salvation. Well, then just stop praying before you go share the gospel. It's trusting yourself. We all understand that God is sovereign over everything. And in this text, He's controlling history. This is why, by the way, this is why Christianity is different than all the other world religions. They can claim that they have a prophet, but let's see those prophecies come to fulfillment. This one, you can't hide this. Virgin conceive, bear a son. Not only the proper view of God, but last of all, the proper posture of God's servant. What happens in verse number 38 is critically important. And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord." She was recognizing the good plan of a sovereign God. She was recognizing that what happened with this prophecy in Isaiah 7, when Ahaz is under siege and the kings are plotting against him, and the word comes to the people through the prophet Isaiah that the ultimate fulfillment was in the Messiah, the promised one of Abraham. And now she's recognizing the time had come. Silence is over. And as strange as this might seem to me, I recognize that this is God's plan. This is God's plan. The proper posture of God's servant is this: not only recognizing God's plan, but then submitting yourself before God. Not only did Mary recognize God's plan, but then she submits herself to the Lord. I am the servant of the Lord. I am the servant of the Lord. Last time we were together, we pointed out that the Roman Catholic Church has for many years elevated Mary to a level of an idol to worship. And they have taught such doctrines as the fact that Mary not only can receive the prayers of the people and that she intercedes on behalf of the people, but even damnable heresy, like the fact that she is co-redemptrix, that in a mystical fashion, she somehow cooperates with God and cooperates with Jesus in the sense of participating in the redemption of God's people. The term co-redemptress was first used by Pope Leo XIII in 1984 when he stated the following: "For in the rosary, all the part that Mary took as our co-redemptress comes to us." We also see this in Pope Pius XII in his encyclical, as he states the following about Mary, quote, "It was she, the sacred Eve, who free from all sin, original or personal," key words there, by the way, "and always more intimately united with her son, offered him on Golgotha to the eternal Father for all the children of Adam." Now, that's bad enough, but it gets worse. Sin-stained by his unhappy fall, and her mother's rights and her mother's love were included in the Holocaust. Thus, she who, according to the flesh, was the mother of our head, through the added title of pain and glory, became, according to the Spirit, the mother of all his members. Blasphemy, heresy, garbage. They teach that she is not only the what was conceived through the Immaculate Conception and went on as the perpetual virgin, but they have erected altars for her to be worshipped all around the world. In fact, for many years, people claim that they have seen these visions, that they have actually seen Mary appear to them. The 21st of August, 1879, there were two women named Mary in Ireland who claimed that they saw the Virgin Mary and Joseph and John the Baptist appear to them. And so a church commission judged that these appearances were trustworthy, so they erected a shrine for people to come and worship Mary there in Ireland. On the 17th of January, 1871, we find that a 12-year-old boy and his brother, who was 10 years of age, claimed that they saw this appearance of this woman who was wearing this blue gown studded with stars and a black veil under her golden crown. And it was Mary, so they say. And so now there's this shrine there and this pilgrimage site for Catholics to visit and to worship Mary. You might have heard the story in Clearwater, Florida, in 1996 at Christmas, there was this Our Lady of Clearwater vision that appeared on the side of this building. Literally, they claimed that Mary appeared in the glass on the side of this building that was once a bank, and it was a building and a business complex, and people started flooding there to worship Mary in Clearwater, Florida. Hundreds of thousands and eventually millions of people over several years, to the point that Target across the road was banking because they were selling little candles so that people could go across the street and sit in the little white chairs and worship Mary. I mean, you can't make this stuff up. But what we see happening in all of this is striking, because it all came to a crashing end when there was this teenage boy in 2004 that decided enough was enough, and he took a slingshot across the road and reared back and busted out the windows, literally decapitating Mary in the side of the building. And now it just all went away. These appearances of Mary all around the world, and then it results in a shrine where people come and they worship and they bow down and they pray to Mary. But that's not what we see happening here. In fact, the angel doesn't even worship Mary. She says, I am the doula. I am the servant of the Lord. And we know that, of course, she does not deserve to be worshipped, and that she was indeed a sinner based on her song that we will unpack in the weeks to come, that she sings. She calls God her Savior. Sinless, no. Sinner, yes. But a proper posture before the Lord, which is exactly the way that we should be. A proper posture. If you go back to the Old Testament, you will find that the mother of Samuel was praying, and she was crying out that she would indeed have a son, and she uses the very same word here. Over and over and over again, she uses it in 1 Samuel chapter 1 as she's crying out and she's begging that the Lord would not forget his servant. And Mary says, behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. And then the angel departed from her. We can learn so much as we read this. A couple of things that we should make clear mention of, and that's this, is that we should see and understand and have a very accurate, proper view of God. You say, why? Let me explain it to you like this. Your view of God is put on crystal clear display for the watching world every single day in the way that you live your life. Because if you're a rogue, rebel, lawless-minded individual, you don't care about rules, you don't care about submission, you don't care about any of this stuff, then it demonstrates that you have a very small view of God, or that you just don't even know who God is. But let's get a little bit more pointed. Your weekly worship of God puts on crystal clear display your view of God. Either you want, this is what the world wants, shallow, superficial, man-centered worship that's about me and how I feel and what I want and all this. Listen, the proper posture before a sovereign God is the way that we see Mary responding here. I am the servant of the Lord. Do unto me, I'm receiving the word. I am going to submit myself to the word of God. A proper worship is that we are regulated by God's word. We worship God in the way that God demands that we worship him. And it demonstrates not only a proper view of God, but that our God is big and sovereign and strong and good and wise and holy. Otherwise, we're just like the world. Come in, sit back, popcorn, slouch down. It's all about me. It's a show. That's not worship. It's not worship. So let me conclude by asking a couple of questions. Do you view your life as your life? It's graduation season, and a lot of times people say, hey, you just graduated high school, congratulations. What are you going to do with your life? The proper response would be this: it's not my life. I am the servant of the Lord. I seek to do exactly what the Lord would have me do. Now, making plans for school and occupation and what you want to do with in and through the days that the Lord gives you, that's a proper thing and it's a good thing to do. But you must have this proper view as Mary. It's not my life. I've been bought with a price. I am the servant of the Lord. Do you have a proper view of God? Do you have a big God or a little God? Does your God control you, or do you take God out of a box and entertain Him every now and then? What's your view of God? And it's evidence in how you live and how you worship, your appetite. And then number three, have you come to the very place where you recognize that you are lost, that you have sinned against God? That soon, in a few breaths, you're just a few breaths away, God has them all numbered, and you're going to stand before Him in eternity. Have you come to the place where you realize that you have sinned against God and you need salvation? Maybe you're a child in this room. Maybe you're a visitor. Maybe you're a member of this church. Maybe you're someone that's in the age bracket of an Elizabeth. Maybe you're in the age bracket of a Mary. But the Lord has been kind and gracious to you to help you see. You've sinned. You're not holy. And you need Christ. I would urge you to cast yourself upon the mercy of God and plead for salvation, believing that this promised Son lived a sinless life and died in the place of wretched sinners, and that any and all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Come to the place not only where you know that you've sinned against God, but where you know and you believe that Jesus died for you. And you call out to Him with confidence and faith that Jesus' work is the only thing that God will receive, that He will be acceptable, that will be acceptable, that He will accept on behalf of your sin. And the Bible says you will be saved. We can learn much from Mary. Proper view of God and a proper posture before God. Let's stand and let's pray together.